It's good to be together again this afternoon. Got a little bit of a slimmer crowd, it seems like, and I know that we've got several that are traveling and out of town, but it is good for us to be together, and I appreciate each one of you that has made the effort to be here for this assembly. We are continuing through our series through the book of Exodus, and we are in the latter half of this book, where we're seeing much detail given to us about the covenant that God enters into with his people at Mount Sinai. And so now that we have seen the content of the covenant in the chapters that precede the ones that we'll look at this afternoon, we're going to see some important aspects of how the covenant was to be lived out. Beginning with the Ten Commandments, God gave his people a general expectation for who they were to be and how they were to live. And after that, God gave them many more specific laws that would be situational and would dictate their behavior in many different settings. But now we're going to look at more details of this covenant, which today I've chosen to call the Sinaitic Covenant because it's made at Mount Sinai. And these are the sections that we'll be looking at. Obviously, we won't be reading every one of these verses, but I think that this is a good cohesive section for us to focus on. The ending of chapter 23 is what we'll call the terms and conditions of the covenant. Many of us probably agree to terms and conditions without reading them on a regular basis. But it would be good for Israel to read the fine print before they check the box that they have agreed to these. But after that, we'll move on to chapter 24, where we'll see the ratification or the confirmation of the covenant. In chapters 25 through 27, and also chapter 30, we see lots of detail given to us about the sanctuary that God wants them to build. And then chapters 28 and 29 sort of slide in the middle of that discussion, where there's a discussion of the priesthood. And then finally, chapter 31 will show us the accomplishment of this covenant in the nation of Israel. And so let's begin just by looking at chapter 23, verses 20 through 32. So Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 20. The Lord said, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." So what we see here is that after God has delivered the main content of this covenant, he tells them again what the terms and conditions are. Clearly, God intends to fulfill the salvation of his people. He has brought them out of Egyptian slavery. He is leading them towards the promised land. And he has every intention to give them all of the blessings of that place. It says that he will lead them with an angel. And I'll ask you to remember the angel of the Lord who spoke to Moses from the bush in chapter 3. Undoubtedly, this is the same angel who will appear to Joshua in Joshua chapter 5, when Joshua actually leads the conquest into the land. And without getting too far into that discussion, I'll just suggest that this is no mere angel, but this is the presence of the Lord himself. And he promises that he will send hornets before them. That's interesting. If you have ever messed with hornets before, you know that that's not something that you want to do. I remember one time I rode a lawnmower over a nest of yellow jackets, and that was close enough for me. I didn't want to do anything like that again. And it's interesting that God says that he will send hornets before them to drive out the enemies. And as we read about the conquests of the land, we don't actually read of stinging insects going in and stinging their enemies. But I think that really what God is referring to is the terror of the Lord in verse 27. Notice in verse 27 he says, "I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you." And then in verse 28, "And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the enemies." And so I think the hornet is a metaphor for the terror that will precede the people of Israel. That as they overcome their enemies and as God gives them these decisive victories, that there will be many enemies that will flee in terror, flee in fear. That Israel's victories will be given to them in many instances without even having to lift a sword, because of the fear of the Lord that will go before them. And the effect of all of this is that God says in verse 30, "Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possess the land." I think that's a really interesting idea for us to think about, especially as we think about the New Testament fulfillment for us. That God is promising to deliver his people. That God is promising to fully save and fully bless his people. But he promises that it won't happen all at once. It'll happen little by little. It's an appropriate picture for how God is working salvation in our own lives. You know, on one hand, there's a definite point at which we receive salvation. The moment that we come to have saving faith in Christ, the moment that we are united with him in baptism, our sins are washed away, we are raised to walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." But there's also a point at which, there's also a sense in which we are not only saved, but we are being saved. That we are receiving salvation little by little. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 has been our theme verse for the year as we talk about this concept of imitating Christ. And it's there where Paul says that we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And so I think it would be appropriate for us to think about our salvation as being something that God is granting to us little by little. That we are a new creation in Christ, and at the same time, little by little, we are becoming new creations. Little by little, we are being saved, we are being transformed, and we are receiving the fullness of what God has in store. And I don't believe that that process will be completed in this life. But the transformation has already begun. And when the Lord returns, that transformation will be complete for his people. We pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we learn to obey God and to submit to his will, little by little, that's exactly what happens. We experience the blessings of heaven They become more and more real to us, even here and even now. But I want you to notice what this salvation is conditional on for the people of Israel. It's emphasized a couple of different times, but just look at verse 21. In verse 21, he says, "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." Verse 22, "But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." Notice again that as much as God intends to fully save his people, as much as God intends to bring them all the way home to the land of Canaan, as much as God has the power and the willingness to defeat their enemies for them, it was still conditional on their obedience. The terms of the covenant would be that they would obey God. And so if Israel wanted God to complete their salvation, it would require their obedience to him. So those are the basic terms and conditions of the covenant. Again, not minor print that you want to just skim over and check the box that says that you've read them. They ought to take this very seriously. But after this, we move on to seeing the covenant being confirmed. Or we might call it the ratification of the covenant in chapter 24. I'll just read verses 1 through 8 here. Exodus 24 and verse 1. "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him.' Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words of that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Now, when we read through the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 18 tells us that not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, this is what Hebrews is referring to. This is the inauguration of the first covenant with blood. And what we see is that both God and the people agree to the terms and conditions of the covenant, and they seal it with blood. And you might have noticed that there's a lot of symbolism going on here. Moses constructs an altar at the base of the mountain, and the altar would be a representation of God and his presence and his glory. But he also constructs 12 pillars, and those 12 pillars were to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, or collectively, the people. And so you have this symbolic representation of the two parties in the covenant. And what's interesting about this is that Moses offers sacrifices, and he throws half of the blood on the altar, but instead of throwing the other half of the blood on the 12 pillars, he actually throws it on the people. He just sort of skips over that intermediary. I wonder if that surprised them. But it was a very solemn kind of procedure, and one that they would not be able to forget. And symbolically, what is being said by this is, if I do not uphold my end of the covenant, then let my fate be as the fate of these animals. It's similar to the covenant that God enters into with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, where he splits the animals in half, and it's God's presence that passes through those animals. But when you made a covenant like that, what you are communicating is, I am taking it seriously. And that if I break the covenant, if I do not uphold my end of this, then my fate should be the same as these animals that have died. So this solemnizes the covenant. This ratifies the covenant. It has been confirmed. And now look at what happens next in verse 9. Exodus 24 in verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. I think that's amazing. You know, there are several places in the Bible where we see glorious throne scenes, and we focus on those quite often. Places like Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees God high and lifted up on his throne. Or Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel sees these cherubim that appear by the river Kabar. Or Revelation 4 presents to us a glorious throne scene. I think a lot of times we forget about this one here in Exodus 24. But Moses and Aaron's sons and 70 of the elders see the God of Israel. They see him on his throne with a pavement of sapphire before him. And they have such a closeness with him at this point that they're able to commune with him. They eat and they drink and they see him in some sense. Something has changed in their relationship with God. Remember how seriously Moses emphasized to the people at God's command, stay away from the mountain. But now, this terrifyingly holy God is one who can have communion with his people. I think what we're seeing is what a covenant with God accomplishes. Now that the covenant has been inaugurated, the people are able to have fellowship and communion with God in a very close and intimate way. I'll just mention, I think that we ought to see some prefiguring of the Lord's Supper in this. Every first day of the week, we eat and we drink with the Lord. We partake of the new covenant and we have fellowship with him. That's not something that we should take for granted, but we ought to see it as being just as special as what was happening here at Mount Sinai. Well, let's continue reading here in verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now it's interesting that this chapter ends with the mediator of the covenant going up into a cloud and the people eagerly waiting for him to come back. That ought to sound familiar to us. Jesus, of course, is the mediator of the new covenant. And after inaugurating it with his blood, he went up in a cloud too. And so those sanctified by the blood of the covenant and living in obedience to the covenant enjoy fellowship with God, while at the same time anticipating a far more glorious fellowship to come. And so as Moses goes up into the cloud after inaugurating and mediating this covenant, The people are waiting for his return, in much the same way that we wait for the return of the mediator of our covenant, who is Jesus Christ. Well, the next major section in the book of Exodus describes the sanctuary that God wants his people to build. First, it is a mobile sanctuary. It's a tent that they can carry around with them in the wilderness called the tabernacle. And the basic outline of this tabernacle will be consistent with the permanent structure, which is the temple, when the people make it to the promised land and Solomon constructs it many years later. But let's just look at Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. Here God will tell them exactly what this sanctuary is all about. Exodus 25 and verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, you shall make it." Now, this tells us what the sanctuary is for. Now that Israel has a covenant with God, and it has been made possible for him to have fellowship with them, he's got to have a house. And of course, we understand that there's no physical building that can contain the creator of the universe. This was for their benefit, not for his. But he tells them, "I want you to build this house." And what we see in the next several sections are various descriptions of the layout of this tabernacle and the furniture that would be a part of it. And the first part of the furniture that he describes is the Ark of the Covenant. And each one of these parts of furniture, these pieces, has very detailed descriptions about it. But what we see about the Ark of the Covenant is that it was a box made out of acacia wood. It had poles attached to rings for which they could carry it. But on top of the Ark of the Covenant was this solid gold structure called the mercy seat. And on top of the mercy seat were these two golden cherubim. And everything about the tabernacle is centered around the mercy seat because the mercy seat is meant to represent the throne of God. If you were to point to one place specifically that God would dwell in this house, this is it. He would speak to them from between the cherubim. So this mercy seat would sit on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark would be overlaid with gold. The mercy seat is made of pure gold. And this piece of furniture would sit alone in a room that was called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. It was an extremely sacred place. It was a perfectly square room in the tabernacle, but they weren't allowed to go into it, except for once a year, the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement. Now, outside of the Most Holy Place, there was the Holy Place. And that would be like the main room of the tabernacle and later the temple. And it also contained several important pieces of furniture. Here you see the table with the bread of the presence that would be changed regularly. There was also a golden lampstand. There was also a golden altar of incense that they would continually burn incense on. And all of these pieces were either made out of pure gold or overlaid with gold. But outside of the tabernacle, there was also a courtyard. And there were two important pieces of furniture in the courtyard as well. There was the bronze altar that they would approach first, and that is where they would offer the animal sacrifices. And there was a bronze laver, or a bronze sea, a sea of brass, some translations call it. And it was this big bronze container of water that they could wash themselves in. And so the courtyard would be where the people would come with their sacrifices, and they would be able to offer them. And the priest would go regularly into the holy place to perform their priestly duties, lighting candles and changing bread. And then the most holy place would be extremely sacred, where only the high priest could go and only once a year. Now, I think that we ought to notice a few things just from this so far. And the first thing that we ought to notice is there's something being communicated to us about the materials, I think. You know, where God dwells in the most holy place is on a mercy seat made out of pure gold. And once you move past that, then in the holy place, there are pieces that are all either made of gold or covered with gold. But outside of the holy place, in the courtyard, the pieces are made of bronze or brass. I think that's showing us that the closer we get to God's presence, the more precious it is. That the closer that we get to where God dwells, the more sacred that is. But there's also this idea that the ark is in a room by itself. It's a room by itself with cherubim of pure gold. And there's something very special about that. Something else that we see in this section of Exodus is Exodus chapter 30 describes the anointing oil and the incense that was to be used. And what's interesting about the anointing oil and the incense is that they were specifically forbidden from making that combination of scents for any other purpose. So if you went to the temple and you thought, like, man, this is really nice, I would like my living room to smell like this, you better not, because the punishment was very severe. And even with the sense of smell, what was being communicated to the people was that God's presence is special. You ought to take it seriously. Don't take it for granted, and don't take it lightly. God wanted his people to recognize his holiness and his glory. But a second major theme in the construction of the sanctuary is there is a lot of imagery from the Garden of Eden. If we were to think back to what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, what was it that they lost? Well, the basic thing that they lost was fellowship with God. Because of their sin separating them from God, they could no longer dwell with him. And so Genesis tells us that they were cast out of the garden, and God placed a cherubim at the east side of the garden to guard the entrance. And so what's happening is that now, through a covenant relationship, God is making a way to dwell with his people again. The tabernacle and the temple would face east. It contained a lampstand that looks very much like a tree to me. The outside of the temple would be decorated with fruit and pomegranates. And if you look at the curtain that would hang in front of the most holy place, look at this in Exodus 26. In Exodus 26 and verse 1, the curtain that separates the most holy place, the presence of God, from all the rest. Look at how it's described. Exodus 26 and verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. I don't think that's an accident. That much like the cherubim was to separate God's presence from his people in the Garden of Eden, it was a cherubim symbolically separating him from the people in the tabernacle. God is making a way to dwell with his people, and yet there is still a thick curtain separating him from them. It ought to make us appreciate what happened when Jesus died. That the veil of the temple was torn apart from top to bottom, not as man would tear it, but as God. And God had fully accomplished this dwelling with his people that he had been pointing to. And so for the people of Israel, this sanctuary was meant to be like a miniature Eden, a portable Eden that they could take around with them. By means of a covenant, God was bringing about a return to the garden and a reversal of the curse of sin. Well, with that in mind, let's also think about, I'm sorry, I should have shown you this. I'll give you just a minute to look at this. Here is a closer picture of the sanctuary, and you can actually see this artist's rendering of the cherubim on the curtain here. But with that in mind, let's talk about the priesthood. In chapters 28 and 29, there's also a lot of direction given for the priesthood. In chapter 28, Aaron and his sons are named as the priest, and their clothing is described. And then in chapter 29, we see them being officially consecrated. Now, there's a lot that we could say about the priest clothing, but I'll suggest that all of it demonstrates their responsibility to mediate the covenant to the people. That's the important takeaway. Here is an artist rendering of the clothing of the high priest. Aaron's sons were to be the priesthood, and they were to wear coats and sashes and caps and linen undergarments. But Aaron, the high priest, had a lot more to put on. There was an ephod and a breastpiece and a robe and a turban and a coat. And as you can see, all of these pieces were covered with precious gems and gold and fine materials. It was very ornate. In fact, if you just saw somebody wearing this, you might think that that person was a king, because that's kind of what it looks like. And I think that's the point. Because the priests were meant to be representatives of God to the people. Israel would one day have a physical king, but the true king was the God who had delivered them. And the priests were meant to represent the king and his glory. The priesthood was put in place to represent the people to God, but also to represent God to the people. And I'll just point out one detail about their clothing. Look in Exodus 28 in verse 33. It says here, on its hem, this is the hem of the robe, on its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem with bells of gold between them. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. That sounds very familiar with the imagery that is contained in the temple itself. Garden imagery. And so what God is communicating is that he is restoring fellowship with his people through a covenant that he is mediating through a priesthood. Well, in chapter 29, we see the priests are consecrated through a series of sacrifices. And there's a lot that we could say about all of that, but I'll just hit a highlight here. Look in verse 19, Exodus 29 in verse 19. He says, "You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their right feet and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar." I think that's an interesting detail given to us there about the consecration of the priest. And again, I think there's something very symbolic being communicated about the dedication of their service. That as their ear and their thumb and their toes are all dipped in blood, we see that they are dedicating themselves to the will of God in everything that they hear, everything that they do, and everywhere that they go. So what's the point of all of this for us? Well, we are not a part of this covenant, but we are, in fact, a part of a greater one. We have a covenant relationship with God, and it is a fulfillment of this covenant that we're reading about. In the new covenant, we don't have an earthly sanctuary. We are the sanctuary. We don't have an earthly priesthood. we are the priesthood. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to show you where both of these points are made explicitly in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Peter writes, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Down in verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." See, what we have in the new covenant is the fulfillment of God's covenant with Israel. Israel's purpose is fulfilled through Christ in us. So let me draw three conclusions from that. The first conclusion that I think that we ought to see for our own relationship with God is this, is that a covenant relationship with God is conditional on obedience. What you see in the book of Exodus is God is graciously making a way for his people to have fellowship with him. He is reversing the curse of sin. He is making a way against all odds to be able to dwell among his people. And yet he tells them, if you will receive all of the blessings of this, what it will take is your obedience. You must obey me. It doesn't mean that they had no responsibilities. In order to keep the blessings of the covenant, or to receive the blessings of the covenant, they were obligated to keep the terms of the covenant under penalty of death. And I would suggest that our covenant works the same way. That though we cannot earn God's blessings, the blessings come through a covenant with personal responsibility. Secondly, what we see, just to say it explicitly, fellowship with God is enjoyed by those in a covenant with him. And that's really what's right at the heart of this covenant. As we've seen in several different ways, this is all about a return to the garden. It is a reversal of the curse of sin, a restoration of fellowship with God. And so this covenant that God made with the nation of Israel prefigures the fulfillment of all those things in the new covenant. And those things will be ultimately realized in the new heavens and the new earth, where God makes his dwelling with his people, literally, personally, forevermore. And so if we want to have a part in that, the gospel tells us how to do that, and the gospel tells us that we need to be in a covenant relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, what we've seen is that priests are called to mediate the covenant to others. We've seen the institution of the Levitical priesthood in the book of Exodus. We've seen the division between the high priest and the priesthood. And what we see in the New Testament is the fulfillment of all of those things. Hebrews chapter 3, also Hebrews chapter 4, shows us that Jesus is the great high priest of the new covenant. His role is to represent God to us perfectly. That's really at the heart of the incarnation, is that God became flesh and dwelt among us, and in him we have seen his glory. But we are called to function as the priesthood. We saw that in 1 Peter chapter 2. That we are to be a nation of priests. People who are called upon to mediate the covenant to the whole world. We ought to take that seriously. Jesus said that he is the light of the world. But then Jesus turned to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount and said, "You are the light of the world." Jesus is the high priest. We are the priesthood. We are called to be the salt of the earth. We are called to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And what that means is that if we are God's representatives to the world, if we are ambassadors for Christ, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians, that there is a high responsibility on us, that we let others see the goodness, the glory, the character of the God who has sent us. And so with all of that being said, chapter 31 ends with showing us the accomplishment of this purpose for Israel. I want to go back to Exodus 31 and show you how God intended for all of these things to be accomplished. Because as you read through this, you might think this sounds very intimidating. There is a lot that has to happen. It's going to take a lot of skill. It's going to take a lot of ability. But look at what God does at the end of all of this in Exodus 31 in verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamech, of the tribe of Dan." Couldn't say that one confidently. "And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offerings with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." So notice that God empowers his people with his Spirit so that they could accomplish what he called them to do. I think that's extremely encouraging. That not only does God give them a high calling and a big responsibility, but he also gives them all of the ability that they need in order to accomplish the task. God might call us to do some hard things, but God will never ask us to do anything that he doesn't also give us the ability to accomplish. Here, God gives his Spirit to these men. He gives them ability and intelligence and knowledge and craftsmanship to do all of the things that he's called them to do. And the truth is, God promises his Spirit for us today. It's interesting how this prayer in Ephesians 3 has come up several times recently. We talked about this in class this morning, but this is where I'll finish. Because as we think about the covenant that we have with God and our responsibility in it and what it is that God is calling us to do, we ought to be praying for the same things that Paul was praying for the brethren in Ephesus. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." You see, just as God empowered his people with his Spirit to construct a sanctuary that he could dwell in, God is empowering his people with his Spirit today, that we, as the sanctuary of God, can be filled with all his fullness. Through God's Spirit, we have all of the strength that we need. We can be the people that God has called us to be. We can be the priesthood that is meant to go out into the world and proclaim his excellencies. And we can be the dwelling place of God here on earth. I hope that's encouraging to you. I hope you see that the covenant that we have with God today is not some newfangled invention. You know, it's not the creation of man. It's not something that people just dreamt up. It is the fulfillment of the eternal purpose of God from the beginning of creation. And we get to be a part of it. If you want to be in a covenant relationship with God, you can be in one. The way has been made open by the death of Jesus. It's his invitation, and we want to join in inviting you. If you need to make your life right with God in any way, please come to the front and let us know while we stand together and sing.